Good afternoon to you all. It is a great day to be alive, especially for some of us Ulsters. Don't we feel that way? It's just great. One more day and another day, and then, of course, along comes our sermonette giver telling us about time. And so it makes you realize that we're very blessed to be able to have a variety of people as have lived so long, and we've appreciated that very much. Our thanks to the children's choir, a very nicely done job, and we appreciate that. Sometimes at the feast, when they get on that big stage, the hams come out. Do you understand what I mean by that? They just come out. And I've enjoyed that so much over the last few years, just to be able to see the children animate, as they often say. I wanted to tell you that I was on the phone this week. The board met with the president and the office team. And Mr. Franks just told us a few things, but one of those was that for the first time in the history of the church, as long as he's looked back and remembered, the international area was larger this year for the Feast of Tabernacles than was the United States. We had 600 people go outside the United States for the feast this year. So that was quite a record. He's putting together all the facts and figures and the numbers and all of that. So that will be coming out probably in a member letter shortly. But I thought what was most interesting is, I don't know whether you've ever known this before, but September, the month of September, just before the feast, has always been the lowest month in Radio Church, Worldwide Church, United. And guess what happened this year? Our month of September literally flipped over. And we had, I think they said, we had the best month we have ever had, the highest income. We had the best week that we've ever had, and we had the highest day. And according to Mr. Franks, it was between 50 and 100% increase in some of those areas. So he said, I don't know why, but we'll take it. And it was very nice to be able to see that. So you'll get that all in a member letter coming up shortly. And, of course, you heard about Foundation Institute and on the 14th beginning their particular program. So we're very, very pleased to see things off and running for this year after the Feast of Tabernacles. Everywhere that I've talked with, everywhere people have gone to the feast in the United States, they've all said it was a very good feast. They had a very good time, and a lot of inspiring messages were given at the feast. So we thank all of those men for doing such a good job. We appreciate that, and also for the brethren who have been very, very supportive of what we've been doing. Our physical world can be described as what the economists called it, a 100-year tsunami. And it has had a powerful impact upon all of us economically. I think we see that in our country. It's had tremendous impact upon the politicians as well, as we watch what's been going on television and other places and other magazines. But there's another thing as well. The church is growing older, and our people are facing more physical issues in both the fact of economy and also in the aging process. There are more people today requesting our prayers for their healing and God's intervention in their lives than ever before, and it continues to grow. We recognize the church is growing older as we look at this year, 2012. So we ask a question this afternoon to introduce the sermon. How is that and the economic tsunami that we've had to face affect our prayer life? How has it affected your prayer life? Since we live in a very human and a physical world, perhaps looking at this from a point of view might be very helpful today as we evaluate going into a new year. The title of my sermon today is simply The Visionary's Prayer. The Visionary's Prayer. From time to time, we evaluate our prayers. I think we do need to do that on a regular basis. We should, and many of us do. But have you ever thought of changing the structure of your prayers? Have you ever thought about looking at it and taking an evaluation of what you say? Prayer is listening as well. Prayer is listening as well. And sometimes we have a chance to listen to ourselves speak. And it's quite revealing. It is quite revealing. As you're down on your knees and recognizing and hearing what you're saying to God and evaluating what you are saying, I find it is a most interesting thing. Let me make myself very clear. I believe in, with all of my heart in following what the Apostle James said in James chapter 5 and verse 14 concerning prayers for the sick. They're a part of my everyday prayer for my brothers and sisters. So let's turn there to begin with, because upon this foundational scripture, we want to talk about some things that need to be looked at. This is James chapter 5 and beginning in verse 14. James chapter 5 and verse 14. We read the statement that is made by the Apostle James when he said to us in verse 14, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is there any among you that is sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Verse 15, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now, when you look at these scriptures, I think you begin to evaluate the concept of God as our healer. But we also recognize that in the overall picture that we've looked at least I found since 1956, that we have people who have been anointed and have been healed. We've had people who have been anointed and they are still waiting. We have had people who have been anointed and they have died. We have all three of those situations. Yet verse 16 tells you something very interesting here to add to your thinking as a member of God's church. Notice what it says. "Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Now, this word here, "confess your trespasses," that's been thrown around for many, many years. Some people say that it means sin. Some people say it's your weaknesses. Some people say that it is simply the fact of having simply health problems. They play with the Greek word. I'm not going to play with the Greek word. I'm just going to simply use the concept of recognizing that we need to talk to one another about our particular needs. And it says to pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So we recognize sickness happens even in the family of God. It happens in the church of God. But do we understand these things? Do we understand what we face in an economic world that we have to look at? Do we look at it in the light of personal, balanced prayer? The visionary's prayer. This is something that I'd like to evaluate today in a sermon, and that is simply looking at the question of our prayers. Are they visionary? Let me explain what I mean. We all realize that praying to God is the most important activity of the day. It's on our knees that we develop and cement a personal relationship. You've heard that 100,000 times, as we've often said. One-on-one, we call it, okay? However, the manner of persistence, attitude of forgiveness, repentance, faith, sincerity, and fervency with which we pray is also important to God. But also what we pray for. Also what we pray for. What do we focus on? Ourselves, our physical needs, our guilt? Because I know that everybody climbs on his psychiatric couch. Everybody who prays climbs on his psychiatric couch, and there are times when it is a woe is me type of situation, and rightly so. I don't say that we should ever have to get away from that. I'm simply saying, do we evaluate all of that in the concept of this particular visionary prayer? Let's consider some questions that we may ask ourselves concerning what we pray for. I have been thinking of this for a time. I've been examining my own prayers. I hope that I can speak intelligently and meaningfully to you. But I hope that I'm also speaking intelligently and meaningfully to God, and always in His will and in His purposes for mankind, for my brothers, and for myself. I've had many prayers answered. I have, in a manner, I expected some to be answered in the way they were, and some just simply were not. I've had times when just silence, and I take that for a no. I take it also for perhaps not now. You've gone through that too. You put things out there and you've gotten answers just like that. You've gone to fasting sometimes and you've gotten answers just like that. And yet there are times when you fasted and prayed about something and you never saw anything happen. There are times when you have prayed again and again and again for something and you never saw something happen. So we recognize that sometimes you ask the question, well, God didn't hear me. God didn't hear me. But then you have to ask yourself the question, what are you really learning from that particular experience? What are you learning from that particular experience? In this way, we can actually bring a positive approach to this prayer life instead of a negative one, like, how come he's not listening to me? I know we all experience that. If you have been a part of God's church for any length of time and you have been on your knees for any length of time, you know you experience that. So we want to look at this particular experience and what we need to be doing with this particular situation. So what to do when we feel alone and without answers to our petitions or our requests? Well, we keep asking if need be. But it's also profitable. It's also profitable to consider the following. First of all, if God granted you a miracle, would that increase your faith and ensure your entrance into the kingdom? You have to look at that. You have to evaluate that. If God granted you a miracle, would that increase your faith and ensure your entrance into the kingdom? Secondly, could it be that the situation we want to get out of falls into the category that all things happen or work together for good? It's hard to wrap your mind around that. But the visionary's prayer is going to include that in its thinking. So we have to ask the question, all things happen for good. And a lot of times you don't like that thought, but it's nevertheless something that you're going to have to open your arms and embrace as a possibility. Thirdly, in studying Christ's sample prayer for his overall followers, are we rightly dividing our prayer time in terms of his overall plan? Looking at this from the point of view of his sample prayer, we're going to go to Matthew 6 and evaluate every word that is written there as something to be evaluated. God gives us, if we're blessed, 70 years, a period of time truly insignificant in the view of the promised eternity. Just talking about time, as was Mr. Atkins discussing today, and looking at time from the point of view that he gave, and then also looking for the fact of stepping into eternity where time does not play upon you as a human being any longer. So we ask a question, is it appropriate that we spend, if not all, most of our prayer time on physical things of now? Or is there a possibility that we can be more visionary in our prayers? This is an evaluation we want to look at in the sermon today. First of all, let's look at the word. Let's evaluate the word visionary. Webster's Dictionary defines it simply as one disposed to reverie or imagination. Visionary, reverie or imagination. But the derived word, vision, also has another definition. It's one which simply says unusual discernment or foresight. So what we're seeing here, a visionary also not only is able to have imagination, but his imagination can take him to the place where he can simply discern and have that unusual discernment or foresight. It is an important quality that comes to a Christian over a period of time. 1 Corinthians 2 says the very thing, that the Spirit of God, when it enters in, gives us an ability to understand spiritual things. And this is what we have to understand. Now we see that in the context of our Christian beliefs that this is necessary. And the experience that we have can help one envision the fulfillment of the promises of God. Let me use the man. Let me use an example. You've read it before in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. It says, he endured, speaking of Moses, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So we recognize that there is this aspect of a visionary being able to see a broader picture. And in Moses' case, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So he recognized something bigger. This is what Feast of Tabernacles is about. This is what Day of Atonement is about. This is what Trumpets is all about. This is what the Last Great Day is all about. It's broadening this vision and getting outside of ourselves to see the whole picture and not just the small world that sometimes inhibits us. Let's go to Matthew 13. Let's go to the book of Matthew chapter 13 and look at a statement that is made by Jesus Christ here in Matthew 13 that gives us a little bit of an insight into the fact that Christ is speaking here of visionaries. Christ is speaking when the multitudes gathered on the shore to hear him speak from the ship. He gave the parable of the sower and the seed. When asked by his disciples why he spoke in parables, he explained that it was not given to the world around them to know the mysteries or the vision of the kingdom of God. They were not yet called. But see what he says to his disciples and to you and to me who have his spirit, who see the vision and pray for it as instructed by Christ in his sample prayer. Notice beginning in verse 10 of the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. It says, "And his disciples came and said unto him, Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Jesus was the most visionary human being who ever lived. Everything that he taught, when you look at it from Genesis to Revelation, that he pulled from for man and inspired for man, is always coming to a vision, a forward look that he has and that he has given to us. The book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John contain all of that as well. Notice what it goes on to say. "For whosoever has, to him more will be given. And he who will have abundance, but whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, for they do not understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled in saying, Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, and for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, turn so that I should turn and heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." So we recognize they saw, and they were given understanding. And this spurred them on to produce the fruits of righteousness as they began to do as the same as Moses and many of the people of old. They looked for the promises. They saw them afar off. And this is basically what you see in the visionary concept of Christ in this prayer that we're going to look at this afternoon. The example of a visionary prayer in the New Testament simply shows Christ was the most visionary man who ever walked this planet. Let's go to John chapter 17. Let's go to John chapter 17, beginning in verse 9. This is John chapter 17, beginning in verse 9. Here we see in this prayer of Christ that Christ sees his disciples and all who would believe through their word glorified with him and the Father in the kingdom. Notice verse 9 of chapter 17. He say, "I pray for them," that is for the disciples, for those who are coming to understanding. "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, that they are yours, and all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world. These are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." Then he talked about how he had given them the word. And then he said, "I'm coming to you now," in verse 13, "that they may have my joy fulfilled unto them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So we see that Christ was praying for them, not as individuals merely, but as representatives of all such in every succeeding age. Notice John 17 and verse 20. "I do not pray for these," that were in his particular domain at that particular time, the 120 disciples that were there. "I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." So we see simply this very fact. And it's an ability for those to whom the Spirit of God is given to begin to look outward, to look upward, to look outside of themselves as a part of their prayer life, as a part of their living and their approach. So they're not of the world, he said. They've been given out of the world and have been transformed from it and have been just the opposite to it. Christ did not pray for this evil world. The kingdoms of men which Satan had offered him, he simply refused to accept. He prayed that God would sanctify all of the followers through the truth, set them apart for a special position or positions in the kingdom of God. And later he was inspiring John to write the very same thing. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 21 to see one more example of this in Revelation chapter 21. Again, it's a part of a visionary concept that we see. This is Revelation chapter 21. It starts in verse 2, and it goes all the way to verse 5. It talks about the holy city coming down. It talked about the tabernacle of God being with men in verse 3, and God himself would be with them and be their God. Verse 4 talks about how God would wipe away the tears from their eyes. There would be no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And that is so true when we understand what we suffer today as human beings in this world. Verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things, or I make everything new. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's making all things new. He's transforming us first, and then he's going to transform the physical earth and the universe into what he wants it to be. And he said unto me, write these words, for they are faithful and true. Now, you have to see everything in its proper perspective. You have to see everything in its proper perspective. What we have right now will pass. What we had 20, 30, 40 years ago already passed. And it, what we have now, will give way to something else. And then when it gives way to something else, that too will pass away and it will give way to something else. It will pass away until we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 through 28. Let's go over there for just a moment. We see an ultimate end that we are looking to. Not an end, but an ultimate end from the point of view of reaching a certain plateau in which God and his family become totally one to begin the process of whatever he's going to do after that. This is chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. Chapter 15 of the book of 1 Corinthians, it says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those that are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and all power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Verse 27, for he that put all things under his feet, when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is exempted. That is, the Father putting things under Christ. Now, notice verse 28. Now, when all these things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him. Notice the last part of this verse, that God may be all in all. Want me to explain a little differently? The very character of God is to be imparted in you. And when that character of God is imparted to you, then God will be in all of us and all of us in him. So it means that you and I will have the stamped character of Jesus Christ and God the Father. We will all be one in that sense of the word, totally, that God may be all in all. So we see an ultimate end from the point of view of that part of the plan of God, and we see what God is doing. Example of this vision become important to us as we pray. The ability to reach beyond where we live now, where we pray now, where we launch from now is important to us as well. There's an interesting thing. David did some writing about gathering materials for the temple far and wide. He talked about how he wanted to build a house for God. And he had this vision of what needed to be done. And he passed that same vision on to Solomon, his son. Solomon was a visionary as well, until women and false gods brought into a fall. This notwithstanding, he gives a good example of a visionary's prayer. I want you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles 1. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 1. And look at an interesting set of thoughts that are found here that perhaps you haven't looked at it in this particular way before. Here we see that Solomon was given from his father the same visionary approach. His father had wanted to do certain things. God said he wasn't going to be able to build the temple, but he passed it on to his son. And God gave Solomon's kingdom a kingdom that was almost like a millennial setting where there was no war in the same way that David had to face and other men of God. But we see here in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, Solomon says, let's begin in verse 8. And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great mercy to David my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude." Now notice what verse 10 says. Instead of asking for something for himself, he did the visionary thing. He asked for something that many times people don't understand the importance of it. He said, "Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours?" This was future planning. Wisdom to rule wisely is visionary. It is future. This man needed something in order to be able to lead and oversee the people of God. And he recognized it. He recognized it. And he asked the right thing first. So when we begin to look at the visionary prayer in just a little bit, we want to see how Solomon asked for the right thing first. I understand down the road he had his problems. But the point is, look at his beginning. He had a good beginning. Notice verse 11. Then God said to Solomon, "Because this was in your heart and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or life or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I made you king." Wisdom and knowledge are granted, and then God just heaped the other things on him. It's kind of like a side effect. It's a side effect for doing the right thing. It's a side effect from removing himself from self. Instead of putting it self forward, he put the concept of wisdom and knowledge and good judgment. Interesting. Now, there's another place. We're not going to go there, but I think it's very interesting in 1 Kings 3:9. You don't need to turn there. He was asking in that particular place for an understanding heart. An understanding heart. Literally, it is translated from the Hebrew as a hearing heart. A hearing heart. Now, what does that mean? It just simply means that he stepped back and let these things that he needed become most important. And I think it's most interesting to catch that in Solomon's prayer. Later, Solomon delivered a similar prayer at the dedication of the temple. And one of the things he repeatedly asked for was that God would hear the prayers of those who were repentant and who would pray toward the temple. It was a temple built with human hands, and it was a temple to house, for a very limited period, the presence of God. How much more visionary is the spiritual temple? How much more visionary is the spiritual temple? If we take David, we take Solomon, and then begin to understand his prayer and then understand the concept of a physical temple, then ask the question, what about the spiritual temple? We see in the New Testament that there is much more, because God dwells today with us through His Spirit. We read that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do we see ourselves as a temple being built brick by brick? Do we? Do you see yourself being built little by little? You begin to understand the scripture that I started with. I think it was my first sermon. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you don't need to turn there. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passing away, present progressive tense of the Greek, and all things are becoming new. This is brick by brick. This is little bit at a time, little by little. This is what we're talking about when we look at a spiritual temple, and you begin to understand the importance of that in character. Now, the second thing is found in Ephesians chapter 2, which simply says, the church is built upon the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And the whole building grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So you're a part of it, I'm a part of it, and we just simply recognize that as one part of that, we are a part of the spiritual temple. And I think it becomes important that our prayers reflect the mind of a visionary. You know, there's an interesting statement when you read the book of Matthew chapter 24. Read all the way through there, all the warnings and all the problems that would occur. And you get down to verse 46. And there's a very interesting statement made in chapter 24 and verse 46. This is visionary. Blessed is that servant whom when his Lord and Master returns will be found so doing. And it has to do with giving meat to his household in due season. That's the context of the scripture. It has to do with building in the church of God. Read it again for yourself later, but you'll see in the context it refers to actually getting outside of himself. Blessed is that servant who, when his Lord returns, shall be finding giving meat to his household in due season. Outgoing concern, outgoing feelings, that sort of thing. So we ask a question. Do our prayers reflect the mind of a visionary? Sometimes our prayers leave us with more questions than we have answers. Why? Maybe sometimes we live in this physical world, and sometimes we're too tied to the physical life at times. Oh, I don't disagree that we have to pray about those things. I just ask that you look at this visionary prayer that I'm going to go through with you this afternoon and ask the question, how does that all fit in? What is the balance in all of these things? We look at the example of the greatest human visionary ever. We see what Jesus Christ talked about as being a servant to God in Philippians 2. And then he had a great cloud of witnesses to teach us. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. We read a statement that is made here about the church, made about us as we recognize the importance of being a visionary. Notice chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Now, all of those things, it says, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. What does that mean? It means very simply that from Hebrews 11, you can draw time after time after time the example of people that were looking for this invisible God. They were looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. And we see that that was an attitude and a frame of mind that they had. We look forward to trumpets. We look forward to atonement. We look forward to tabernacles. We look forward to the last great day. All those things are things we look forward to. And then we come home and we have to live in this particular world. And sometimes we get right back to the same old ruts and the same old routines that we face sometimes. And I don't think that's where we want to be. What are things you can do? What are things you can do? First of all, look at every decision you make. How does it relate to the kingdom of God? Every decision you make. Now, we're not talking about, you know, choosing your clothes for the day, not talking about what food you eat for the day, but just simply decisions that have to do with your way of life that you follow. How does it relate to the kingdom of God? Secondly, always walking with God and letting his Spirit guide you. It says he will guide you into all truth. John 16, verse 13. Remember that? He will guide you into all truth. What does that mean? It's a forward look. I can understand that when you're baptized, you come to a certain amount of knowledge before, and after you're baptized, it should begin to take off, and you should begin to see rising out of all of this an ability to come to knowledge, understanding, and good judgment. It has to grow. It has to build. It has to change. It's a forward look. The Spirit of God is a forward look. Number three, you have to fill your mind totally with God's Word. You have to have the positive end that you're looking for. Yeah, some things are the pits. Some things are lousy. Some things are rotten. It's not fair. All those things you can talk about.
But ultimately, we have to go beyond that. That's the principle that we look at, the positive end. Number four, let thy will be done become a way of life with you. Let thy will be done become a way of life for you. This is important because we're going to see in a few minutes, this is what Jesus Christ taught us. Number five, have the courage to accept Christ's answer, even if it's no. Have the courage to accept it. Have the courage to understand sometimes he says, not now. Sometimes that's hard. Sometimes it's not in our minds fair. But nevertheless, he asks us to do that as we look at the courage we need to accept God's answer, even if it is no. You need to think, number six, Romans 8 and verse 28, and that simply says, all things work together for a good end. All things work together for a good end. Because Jesus Christ, even in his agony, as I pointed out in the sermon that we had during the spring feast, I said when he was hanging on the cross, he was looking at Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. If you remember, that was a trilogy. If you remember that even in his agony, those words were in his mind. And this is where we should be as well. Number seven is just simply learning to meet our problems head on. It has to be something that we do. Let's go over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 for a moment. Let's look at something here in James chapter 4 and verse 13 that he admonishes us so far as this visionary approach that we should have. This is chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Remember what James warns us about in this physical life? Remember what he said? It's a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. He teaches us that if it is the Lord's will, we shall live and do such and such. Let's read it over in chapter 4 and beginning in verse 13. Come now, he said, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life, he said, it is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. That's the way you understand James' thinking. That's what Jesus Christ, his brother, taught him. He was right there to listen to what his brother, big brother, taught him about the will of God. It's simply, let thy will be done. That's the principle here. If the Lord wills, we shall do this or we shall do that. And he teaches us that if it is the Lord's will, then it will be done. Elsewhere, I think we see other scriptures that meet this as well. John chapter 12 and verse 25. John chapter 12 and verse 25. One more scripture before we look at the outline that we want to cover for today. This is John chapter 12 and verse 25. Notice what it says. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's a very hard scripture to understand. But I think you simply have to understand that you have to remember that you have to be looking outside of self. You have to be looking forward. It is a forward look that just doesn't turn inward. If we understand self being turned inward and understanding how we have to begin to come out of that, I think the scripture makes a whole lot of sense to us as we look at John chapter 12 and verse 25. And that's just simply to love not his life, but to hate his life in that sense of the word, get outside of himself and begin to have an outlook, and it is totally different, and he will keep it for eternal life. Knowing these things and getting our physical lives into perspective with our eternal lives, the big picture, I think it's just simply a need for us to look at something we want to look at now over in the book of Matthew. So let's turn there. Let's begin with Matthew chapter 6 and verse 27. This is Matthew chapter 6 and verse 27, and then we'll step back to the scripture that we want to cover scripture by scripture during this time. This is Matthew chapter 6 and verse 27. Jesus Christ made this statement. He said, "Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Which of you, by taking anxious thought, by being anxious in your situation, are going to be able to add, as it says here, one cubit to his stature?" Now, that's an interesting concept, that growing taller, being able to grow a little bit, and to be able to put another cubit on your stature. But there's another interesting interpretation in Barnes' notes. I pulled up Barnes' notes and I read from it, and here's what it says. If we take the word in its primary sense, the word in verse 27, stature. If you take that word, and of course in one explanation it means height. But if you take the word in its primary sense, and actually what its first meaning is, it means age. It means age. Stature is but a secondary sense, Barnes said. The idea will be this if you understand the word in its primary sense. Which of you, however anxiously you vex yourself about it, can add so much as a step to the length of your life's journey? How is it that you would vex yourself about it and then you can add so much as a step to the length of your life's journey? Again, this does not mean we don't work hard. It doesn't mean that we don't work honestly, securing a comfortable physical life for ourselves and our children, looking after our health, supporting the mission of the church. And again, we ask the question, what is your perspective? What is your priority? So now let's look at the prayer of Christ, as we call it, the sample prayer. And here we have the very Creator of the universe instructing us on what to pray for to the Father. What a privilege to learn from Jesus Christ, who was the God of the Old Testament and who is God now, what He would hear from us. So we read in verse 9, starting in verse 9. We read in verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray." After this manner, in this way. Not necessarily these words, because vain repetition is what we are to avoid. So we're not to say, as many people do, the Lord's Prayer. It's just as vain as running around the rosary a half dozen times. It doesn't do beans for you. It doesn't do anything for you. The point is that He has given this to us as an example of things that we need to amplify. So we read the prayer, and I'll make some comments, hopefully, that will help us address the question and talk about seven specific statements here, seven petitions that we are to cover in our prayer. The first four identify who we are speaking to and what His purpose is for mankind. The last three cover the means by which we are to achieve the potential of our calling to bring many sons and daughters to glory in His kingdom. The eighth one is the end result of the visionary's prayer. And it says down here, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." That's the eighth one. So let's look at it. Let's evaluate it. What do we want to accomplish? I think it answers the age-old question of why we were born. It's summed up simply as understanding these seven basic principles. Verse 33, just for a moment, notice what it says here in verse 33. In this same chapter of Matthew, Christ sums it up all when He says in verse 33, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." So God's purpose with us and His righteousness means to get there, and all these things will be added onto you. What may this mean? What may this particular thing mean? It means the things of this life. Remember, He has warned us for not taking thought about this life, to seek first the kingdom of God, and then God would provide our physical needs as He deems necessary. So the focus in this sample prayer is looking to God for now and for the future, so far as Christ bringing the kingdom of God and our presence in it. So let's examine it in this particular light in the time that we have left. Notice, beginning in verse 9, "Our Father in heaven," He says, simply the ability for us to recognize that our prayer is directed to God our Father, a tender and respectful love of a child for His Father, a strong confidence in His love for us. We understand God fills the universe. We understand God is omnipresent. We understand God is omnipotent. We understand God is omniscient. That as we understand, He dwells in eternity. And therefore, you understand that by getting outside of this earth. You understand this is something that we begin to understand as we see Him described in Daniel. We see Christ described over in Revelation 1. We begin to get a picture in that sense of the word. Not the crummy picture I used to see on our wall when I belonged to another church in the world. But the picture that we see in those two places of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. Notice the second one. It says, "Hallowed be your name." We recognize Clark's commentary has a very interesting statement. He said this is a negative in the Greek. This is a negative. It means the earth or a thing separated from the earth or from earthly purposes or employment. That is your name. That is God Himself with all of the attributes of His divine nature, His power, His wisdom, His justice, His mercy, etc., is above the physical realm. It's above the physical realm that we dwell in. So you begin to understand that you're reaching beyond the human life. Your prayer is ascending like sweet incense before the throne of God. And therefore, it is to God our Father and it is the hallowing of His name because He's above earthly purposes. He's above earthly employments. And that's beginning to show us, again, very importantly, that by reaching beyond the physical workings of our nature, we begin to understand how we, with our lips, with our thoughts, with our lives, and with our families, endeavor to change those things. So we begin to see ourselves in that particular relationship. Notice going on then in verse 10, he said, "Your kingdom come." Your kingdom come. That was a part of the early beginning of the outline that he gave us. The ancient Jews scruple not to say, "He prays not at all, in whose prayers there is no mention of the kingdom of God." Interesting. Carnal Jews are able to see from the Old Testament the importance of the kingdom of God. Hence, they were accustomed to saying, listen to the words, "Let him cause his kingdom to reign and his redemption to flourish. Let the Messiah speedily come and deliver his people." Interesting that, again, it's reaching beyond the things of this earth and the universal sway of the rule of Christ. God has promised to bring that kingdom. It is going to be a universal kingdom, which we listened to as we were at the Feast of Tabernacles and that sort of thing. Jesus even said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," meaning the ability to be a part of that kingdom now is reaching forward beyond the human life that we are in. And so we see everything Jesus taught was a forward focus. Thy kingdom come. Now going on, he says, "Your will be done." Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is both now and in the future. Because when you look at this statement, it does not only refer to now, but it also refers to the future. I'd like to do something this afternoon. I was studying in preparing this sermon, and I came across a statement in the Amplified Bible. And I wanted to read it to you because it's talking about seeking God's will. I found it profound. Now, it may not be true, but I found it so interesting because what it says to us sometimes is that we want certain things and we decide that we need those things and they must be things that we must have instead of looking at verse 10, which says, "Your will be done." It's Hezekiah. Let me read to you what the Amplified Bible said. You may think it's a lot of hooey. Maybe you don't. Maybe it makes sense to you. But I found it hit a spot with me as I prepared this sermon. Listen to what it says. God's time for Hezekiah to die had come, but he had no son. It was unthinkable to him, apparently, that he should die and leave no heir to the throne. As devout as he was, he could not trust the Lord to give his faithful servant what was best for him. Interesting thought. So he took matters into his own hands and begged to be allowed to live on. God granted his request. sons were born. But how immense the grief that resulted. One of his sons, Manasseh, became Hezekiah's disgraceful and ruthless successor, not just for a few years, but for 50 years. He undid everything reformatory that Hezekiah had done, that had been done by him. He established idol worship. He caused his son to go through the fire as an offering to the pagan gods, defied God's prophets, and caused the slaughter of those who opposed him, including perhaps Isaiah, his father's best friend, who, according to Jewish tradition, was sawed in half during Manasseh's reign. How little Hezekiah knew of what was best for him and for Judah. I think you have to put that into your thinking, folks. I really do think that it makes sense in that one sense of the word. How presumptuous is anyone who demands that his own short-sighted vision replace the wisdom of God? This is why Jesus Christ said, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let me go on and read just one more paragraph of this particular Amplified Bible statement. Good King Hezekiah's prayer life holds a mighty challenge and a clear and terrible warning for every believer. In his nation's darkest hour, he prayed, and God performed a miracle, one he had foretold. This is a wonderful thing to have such power as that with God. But in chapter 20 and the next, the power had become a terrible thing, for Hezekiah put himself on God's Ways and Means Committee. As chairman, in fact, God virtually said, "Your time has come to die," but Hezekiah's words and tears implied, "No, I want to live and have sons who will do mighty things, and I see myself and my best years ahead of me." Read this chapter and the next and note 10 terrible things that resulted, which only God could foresee, and only Hezekiah's death, executed at the time God intended, would have prevented it. Interesting thoughts. Just a thought to share with you. Something to think about. But Hezekiah interfered. The only safe prayer policy is, quote, "God's will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else at any cost. It pays triumphantly." Martin Luther is quoted as saying, "Blessed is he who submits to the will of God. He can never be unhappy. Men may deal with him as they will. He knows that all things work together for good for him." Romans 8:28. This is from Martin Luther, quoted by the J.P. Lang commentary. So I thought it might be interesting just to put that in the sermon today to understand sometimes having a broader perspective of what we see going on. Okay, let's go to the concept then in the next part of the verse, which simply says, "Give us this day our daily bread." We look at this in two ways. There is bread that nourishes us physically, and there is bread that nourishes us spiritually. It leads us to eternity. And of course, it is included in our daily sustenance, but spiritual nourishment probably may be more important. The Zondervan Bible NIV study, and the Zondervan NIV study Bible says, the author had a theme that filled his soul, a theme as big as life that ranged the length and breadth and depth and height of persons talking with God. Whoever the author is, he was a good example for us to follow, for he had an intense hunger for holiness and a passionate desire to understand God's way. I thought that was very interesting to see the concept of "give us this day our daily bread." These words are very peculiar and expressive, and they seem to be made on purpose so that we would understand the concept of daily bread, both physically and spiritually. Concerning our physical sustenance, the Bible simply gives us a good guideline over in Proverbs chapter 30. Let's go over there. Keep your finger here in Matthew 6, but go to Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7. This is Proverbs chapter 30. And verse 7. Notice the statement that is made here in Proverbs 30 and verse 7. "Two things," he said, "I request of you. Deprive me not before I die." Verse 8, "Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." So there's a balance. There's a balance, and this is what we see in "Give Us This Day Our Daily Bread," and certainly the principle of doing that. Now we go on to the next one, which simply says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Jesus used a physical example to denote a spiritual condition. Jesus simply uses an Old Testament example of the seventh year, and the year of Jubilee, or the year of release. We see that in this because the condition of forgiving our neighbor is a condition that without which God will pardon no man. It's past, it's present, and it's future in God's thinking. So this is what we see. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The concept of the seventh year, the concept of the Jubilee year. That's what he's referring to. And many of your writers will bring that out as we look at this particular verse. Going on, he said, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil or the evil one." Old King James says evil. New King James is the evil one. There are two principles: to be delivered from evil and from the evil one. We're asked not to be brought into sore trial. The process of temptation is simply there with all human beings. And so what he does is tell us simply to deliver us from this particular thing of temptation, being led into it, or delivering us from the evil one. It's interesting, the concept of deliver us from the Greek language. It means simply to break our chains and loose our bands, to snatch, pluck, or deliver us from the evil or the evil one and his calamitous or its calamitous issues. It's just simply an interesting word that you'll find which simply says deliver us. And it's a concept of just simply being broken and being protected. Then we drop down to the next part of the verse. And he said, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." So it sums up the thought of this prayer. In conclusion, if we revisit the question that I asked at the beginning of the sermon, we need to answer it in an overall broad way. If God granted you a miracle that would increase your faith and ensure your entrance into the kingdom, would that be something that would bring your faith to the point that you would never back away from it? I think we have to look at the question of miracles. It depends on the miracle. As I look at it, I see that God has already worked and is working many miracles in us. Our calling, our conversion, our being holy, our overcoming the power through the power of the Holy Spirit is to mention just a few. So we recognize that there are miracles occurring all the time for us in the Church of God. There are miracles that are occurring for us all the time in the Church of God. There are things that are happening. And there are some things that you have to understand will be answered later on down the road. But sometimes the answer is not always the way we want it to be when we believe we made a deal with it. And we simply have to recognize the importance of that prayer and understanding it in a broader sense of the word. In studying Christ's example prayer, his followers, we simply have to rightly divide our prayer time in the terms of priority. As I said in the beginning of the sermon, God gives us, if we are blessed, 70 years, a period of time truly insignificant in comparison to the promised eternity. I asked the question in the beginning, do we think it's appropriate that we spend, if not all, most of our prayer time on physical things of now? I'll let you decide that for yourself, as I have done for myself. But I do believe that we need to be more visionary as we look at the examples of Solomon, we look at the examples of David, we look at the examples of Moses and other men, we look at the example that Christ gave us as being the most visionary man who ever walked this earth. I believe being more visionary in our prayers will help us endure unto the end. I believe it will help us to stay faithful in the times that lie ahead. I believe that praying daily for forgiveness of past sins, asking daily protection and needs, but as it helps us, of course, to move toward God's kingdom becomes the most important thing. This is our priority. This is where we need to go. We are already preparing for the 2013 Feast of Tabernacles. We are right now preparing for that. It is the most visionary time of the year. We are looking forward. That's basically where we're going to go. I want to conclude with Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. We read about these individuals, and I think you see by the way they conducted themselves in Hebrews 11 that all of them had this vision. All of them did what they had to do. All of them went through the things they had to do, but they put first, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Hebrews 11 and verse 13, all these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, or assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In our daily prayer, can we reflect that same visionary mind as did these heroes of faith? There are many things that are needed in prayer, but I don't think we should forget why we were called now. We should not forget from what we pray for. God knows where our hearts are, and He wants us to see that in a bigger way than just simply seeing it in a small way. So when you get down to pray tomorrow or tonight, think about listening to what you say. Just take the time to listen to what you say. Begin to think about how many times you climb on your psychiatric couch in prayer. And evaluate all those things as you go down that road. And if you think you need to change a little bit of your prayer life, do so. You probably will be blessed for doing so. Think about it. I think it's a concept that we, as the Church of God, especially as we move down the road that we're going, we need to be thinking about.